586 BC, at the very beginning of the siege, then I believe that what is said there in chapter 24 is that Ezekiel was then made mute, or at least he was just unable to, or just had nothing to say to the Israelites or the people from Judah that were there in Babylon when they asked more questions. And so during the 18-month siege, he said nothing again regarding Judah. And then it was either after the siege was done or it was in the middle of the siege that he began to pronounce judgment on the surrounding nations. And that's what began in chapter 25. And tonight, well, we already saw real quick mentions of judgments on Ammon, on Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And then we're going to take the scenic route through judgment against Tyre. Yeah, and God gives extra attention to Tyre. We're starting in Ezekiel chapter 26 tonight, and we're going to just haul through three chapters. We've got to. It is all connected. And so we're going to do our best here. Now, you know what? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, including us in to things that would happen in the future. And I thank you so much for how perfect the prophecies are. And I pray that as we look back on things that you spoke through Ezekiel and things you spoke to your people, that, Lord, knowing that you are timeless and your word is timeless, I pray that you would speak to us through this judgment. Maybe we've got something to learn here. So bless us. Fill us with your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now the city of Tyre, you know, their judgment is given greater attention. And I'm going to give you, as we read through it, you're going to understand why it's given greater attention than the other nations. And I'll give you some ideas why I think it's given greater attention. Tyre was the capital city of Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. And the current city of Tyre, because we know there is a Tyre in Lebanon today, but it isn't located where the original Tyre was. The original Tyre was indeed destroyed, and it was some 200 years ago the archaeologists discovered the original city that had been leveled. And so, yeah, this is a different location for Tyre. But definitely near where the Tyre of today is. Now, 400 years prior to what we're going to look at here in chapter 26, around 420 years, Hiram, king of Tyre, in 1 Kings, helped Solomon with the building of the temple. He helped him with materials. He helped him with labor. He was like a buddy with Solomon, and so it's kind of strange because Hiram did not know the Lord but was willing to help in the building of all these things. And so you wonder, what's going on here? Well, it seems that even way back then and all the way up through to this very time that we're looking at in the Word, that Tyre was pretty rich. They had a lot of, as Tyre helped out with materials for the temple and for Solomon's house, and all, they're very wealthy, they're powerful. They had a powerful navy, as they're right there on the Mediterranean coast north of Israel. Well, we're going to see in the prophecy here what's going to go down, but I'm just going to tell you what did go down after this prophecy was given, and then we'll read the prophecy. In 585 BC, Nebuchadnezzar began a siege on Tyre. So he had already destroyed Jerusalem, and now as he's out trying to rule the world, and well, he was successful for a time, now he's on to Tyre. But what happened during the siege is the people transported most of their stuff, a lot of the valuables and things, to an island a half mile off the coast. And how they did it, what, I just don't know. Certainly they had, again, they had the Navy. Babylon had no Navy. And so by their boats, bringing things out to this island. And as a result of that, 13 years of later, the siege finally ended. And Tyre was leveled. But most of the people had left town already. Most of the people were living off on that island that they couldn't get to. And so they also took the valuables. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out Tyre finally, after the 13-year siege, there wasn't much there for him. And so they went ahead and knocked down the walls and the towers. They knocked it all down and leveled the city, even though they got very little out of it. And so it wasn't as successful a campaign as they wanted it to be. Well, then about 240 years later, Alexander the Great of Greece, he went on to rule the world. And when he got to Tyre, using the rubble from, well, he had actually tried a naval campaign. That didn't get these guys off that island. He then used the rubble from the destroyed city and one rock at a time, piece at a time, they're throwing it in the water and they made a causeway out of all of the rocks and the rubble and such, and made their way out to the island, where they then destroyed it. So that's just fun, interesting stuff of what happened in the history of Tyre. And it's going to help us understand these prophecies and just also just be amazed at the accuracy of the prophecies. And so with that in mind, let's do this. Chapter 26, Judgment Against Tyre. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now already we have a problem, and that is that came to pass in the 11th year, that would be of Jehoiakim's captivity or of Zedekiah's reign. It's all the same. It's the same, it would be the same year that Jerusalem was taken, because Zedekiah reigned 11 years. But the idea here says in the first day of the month. Let me tell you what most commentators say, and I just grabbed one commentator. This guy's name is John Gill. But what month is not mentioned? It says, But what month is not mentioned? Some have thought the first month, and so it was the first day of the year. Others, the fourth, the same in which the city of Jerusalem was taken. But more probably, the fifth, the first of which was 20 days after the taking it, in which time the news of it might be brought to Tyre, at which she rejoiced, and for which her destruction is threatened, and her and here prophesied of. Because we're going to see there in verse 2 that Tyre said, aha, also. Everybody said, aha, you get what you deserve, you Jerusalems, you know. And next thing you know, Tyre saying the same thing. And if Tyre said the same thing, then we know that this date had to be after it all went down. And so that's, by the way, the New Living Translation, it says February 3rd. What? Did they have a February back in? It was just, you know, some translations, I'm sorry. My goodness. So anyway, so I believe that this was after the siege had completed and it was a done deal. Jerusalem was gone. And so now at that time, verse 2, son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Tyre receives special attention at judgment because it's interesting. While they were committing the same sins as the other nations, Tyre was famous all over the world. And while they would call Jerusalem, they would call Judah the gateway of the peoples. And certainly it was a travel route from the south up to the north, or the north to the south, and that they could just get them out of the way. They could have all their way, because you see, the deal is this. Tyre was known throughout the world. And we're going to see that as we read. Because they had everything. I would say they were more of a gateway to the peoples than they accused the Israelites of being the gateways of the people. But you see, in the end of all things, the end of the world, at the end of all everything, when this all goes down, we know that all of the countries of the world will be judged. That's a fact. Nobody ever really thinks, or maybe you do think this, but I don't. You ever just think about Mozambique is going to be judged. Swaziland is going to be judged. Cambodia is going to be judged. Portugal, Bolivia. Think of some off-the-wall country. Greenland. They're going to be judged. It is a fact. And the United States is going to be judged. But you see, the United States, I believe, is going to get a special judgment. Because we, like Tyre, are known all over the world for the same things that we're going to read here. Now, remember something, though. When we read the Old Testament, we see judgments on nations and such. It is not about the United States. Because what we're going to read is about Tyre. But, boy, I'll tell you what. You can definitely see the United States in similar light. And, if the shoe fits, one of those things, right? Because it looks just like Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. I always wonder what that noise is, right? It happens every now and then. I think nuclear seagull, something. I don't know. They just... blah, 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 boom. I am king of the bowling alley. And so, anyways, Babylon, in the end of all things, we know that Babylon is destroyed, but Babylon speaks more of like the world system, the economic system of the world. And God is going to judge Babylon, and the world is, and the rest of the world is going to just mourn. Some people wonder, where is this Babylon? It certainly isn't in where we would, where modern day Babylon is. What's that? Baghdad, Iraq. It just doesn't seem like the great shopping mall of the world. But what is described in Revelation chapter 18 is the great shopping mall of the world. And here, I'm noticing that Tyre is described in the same light. So that's why I can't help but see the United States. Yes, let's make some application. But remember, this is directed to Tyre. Verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. That to spread a net in the midst of the sea. Just that, a wide open empty space where they could, where the fishermen would spread their nets. No people there. Also, her daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And daughter villages, that's just the, all of the outskirt towns. By the way, did I tell? Oh yeah, I did tell you. Nothing. Sorry. Tyre is the capital city of Phoenicia. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots. When he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached, with the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Well, while Tyre itself was not rebuilt, they situated Tyre in a different place and renamed the Tyre. Verses 13 and 14, we notice that God is taking credit for all of this, but God has always taken credit for everything that Nebuchadnezzar was doing, you know. And so this is God's judgment. I think it's remarkable that here Ezekiel is speaking these things before they happened, and they began to happen very soon after this. And then it happened very similar to what is being spoken here. Verses 7 through 11, it says he will, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to do this, he's going to do this, he's going to do this. But then notice in verse 12, they will plunder your riches. They will break down your walls. They will lay your stones and your timber. So in the midst of the water, interesting, which is the they would probably have to be Alexander the Great and his people who made the causeway out to the island. Well, definitely, Nebuchadnezzar came in and killed many people and tore the wall down. And so the he, I believe, is Nebuchadnezzar, and the they would be the other nations, of course, being Greece. And all their wealth is destroyed. All their strength is destroyed. And even their music is destroyed. It breaks all their records and CDs. Well, I mean, that's good. I always think about if they're going to do this, you know, when the United States gets judged, I can't wait to put an end to much of the music that's going on in the United States. You know, like, woo, that'll be a great day. but no, all that sound of happiness, no more parties, you know, all you happy, everything goes your way, it's over. And so, verse 15, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall when the wounded cry? When slaughter is made in the midst of you, then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. So the surrounding nations fearing Babylon, then fearing Greece as a result of Tyre's fall. And what I also learned about the history of this is that, you know, Alexander the Great kind of scared everybody, but when he demanded surrender from the people of Tyre as they're living out on that island, they absolutely refused, and they felt very safe there. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get them there. You're not going to get us here. And so, well, you know the rest of the story. So once they went down, all of the other nations who were not nearly as strong as Phoenicia, the other nations, the cities, not nearly as strong as Tyre, they got scared to death, thinking, you know, if they could be conquered, well, then we don't have a chance. And so many were surrendering right there to Alexander the Great before he even fired one shot. They're saying, nope, you win. And that was that. And so here the people are trembling. They're scared. They're scared to death of Alexander the Great. They also mourn. I think much in the same way when Babylon is finally destroyed in at the end of all things, this Babylon that we're trying to figure out where, what it is. In Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 through 13, listen to this. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men." And so what's going to happen during the tribulation period is this Babylon, whatever it is or wherever it is going to be destroyed, but it's going to be like the shopping capital of the world. But it's for everything. It is this one big giant Costco, and they, you know, it was selling everything, but even selling the bodies and souls of men. And that there's nothing that's going to stop this, the wickedness of this world, from selling whatever they can, because money's way more important than anything else to this world. And what's going to be so pitiful is that once it's destroyed and judged, the people who were the customers, they're just going to stand back and say, "This is horrible. Where am I going to get my stuff now?" And that's going to be the attitude of the world. But I see that was the attitude even in the lamentation toward Tyre. "For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old. I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in the places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited. I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God." Now, this business of descending down into the pit, to me that looks like that he's just talking about eternal judgment, not just the judgment of the people right there. You know, I looked at the Hebrew here, and pit actually just means grave. And so maybe I'm making too much out of it, but what we do know from the New Testament, it is true, and that those who reject the Lord and reject His mercy, reject Him altogether, they will find themselves in the lowest pit forevermore. But also it says, "I shall establish glory in the land of the living." He's talking about His people. He's talking about Jerusalem. And even though the time of this writing, there was no rejoicing there, there was no glory, God will bring glory to that land for all of those who live in Him. And so that is His judgment toward Tyre. But now He's going to, well, we're going to sing a song here. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre." That would be a sad song, a funeral dirge, or like in the Catholic, the Requiem Mass. This would be, you know, any other song would have been fine that they would love to hear. But if they're hearing a lamentation, they know they're going down. And say to Tyre, "You who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples and many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I'm perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from cedar. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks from Bashan they made your oars. The company of Asherites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coast of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple was from the coast of Elisha was what covered you. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots. Elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. Those from Persia, Lydia, Libya were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around. And the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. Okay. It's business of hanging the shields to display them as a deterrent to anybody thinking they could possibly invade. But also, it was just beautifully ornate when they would do that. And it would tell about how many different friends they had all over the world. They were so beautiful. They made themselves beautiful. They'd look in the mirror and say, my goodness, I'm beautiful. Man, we're doing really good here. Now you see, as I was saying before, how similar it is to the Babylon we read about in Revelation. They had everything going for them, and everybody around them, all their customers, did everything they could to continue to make Tyre the most beautiful place, make them the most beautiful and powerful place. And so, number one, part of the sad funeral song for them is, wow, you were really beautiful. Boy, you really knew it. That's a horrible thing when I do memorial services, and you know, everybody's got something wonderful to say for the deceased, but maybe they weren't even that wonderful. It happens. It's a horrible thing. You know, we always try to think of, like, okay, what good did this guy ever do? And it's so sad. But that's kind of what's going on here. You know, let's talk about Tyre. Oh, yeah, let's not talk about their sins yet. But let's talk about what they looked like to themselves and what they looked like to everybody and how popular they were. They're beautiful. And look at the popularity, verse 12. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech were your traders. They bartered human lives in vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Those from the house of Togarma traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat of Minnith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. And, you know, and here's the deal, this verse 17 business. It's like, you know, Judah shows up in here only because they're just a part of the world. Remember, Hiram of Tyre helped Solomon build the temple. So they had a deal going. And so Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items, with the wine of Helbon and with white wool. Dan and Javan paid for your wares, traversing back and forth. Wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise. Dedan was your merchant in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Ramah were your merchants. They traded for your wares, the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran, Cana, Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Assyria, and Kilmad were your merchants. These were your merchants in choice items, in purple cloth clothes, in purple clothes, in embroidered garments, in chests of multicolored apparel, in sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace. And stop there for a second. Now let me tell you what verses 3 all the way through 24 says in short. You were beautiful. You knew you were beautiful. Everybody called you beautiful. You were rich, you were powerful, and you were popular. You had it all. I can't help but think of Revelation chapter 3 when Jesus talks to the church at Laodicea. You know, you say, man, I'm rich, I have need of nothing. But Jesus says, you don't even know that you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We can be so deceived just thinking that because we are successful in this world, we've made tons of money, and, you know, all the bills are paid, and we're getting more stuff. We can think that we're just great. But God looks at the heart. And, of course, you can have all that stuff, as so many people in this world do, and their whole lives are riddled with sin. Always reading the news about these guys that own sports teams and such, and they start learning about their lives, and it's just horrible. They're zillionaires. And the world looks up to them and says, man, you've really done well for yourself. But they don't know they're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We can get so duped. And so, very rich, very popular, in verse 25, the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. And here, in what follows, it's kind of a, well, it's a poetic picture of having all of their goods put in a ship and just sailing out to sea, and then, bloop, it all just sinks. Verse 27, your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall in the midst of the sea on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. All who handle the oar, the mariners, I lost my place for a second, sorry. All who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you, gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? And so while it looks like it's a picture of a ship and everything they've got goes in that ship and goes down, remember still, when Tyre was finally destroyed, they were out there on that island a half a mile off the coast of the original Tyre. And so, when your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise, but you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. So, same picture as Babylon's destruction. All the customers are going to cry, and then some are just going to be angry at them. How dare you? How dare you leave us like this? But you're going to lose everything. And then, of course, all the nations are going to fear when it all goes down. And so that was their song. And now chapter 28. See, isn't this amazing? The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. This, by the way, is God now speaks to the rulers of Tyre. This is a very strange chapter. And when we get to verse 11, 12, when we get to 12, there are a few different views on what all of this could mean. And I remember the first time I read it, and I had no question in my mind what it meant. And then I've definitely I agree with many, many commentators. But you know, it's just so weird. And so and a lot of people don't want to see it the way I'm going to teach it. But in order to see it any other way, you got to stretch hard. You got to come up with a lot of just off the wall, strange meanings here. So, having said that, I believe that this prince of Tyre here in verse 2 would actually be the king, the ruler, the supreme ruler of Tyre. It would be, actually, I had the guy's name and I didn't put on my notes. I mean, like you'd know him anyway. Now, Some say, well, Kevin, aren't you making some sort of a stretch to call this guy this prince, the king? Well, it would be consistent with Ezekiel, as Ezekiel referred to Zedekiah as prince in chapter 12 and in chapter 21. And we'll see the term often used for the one who is actually the king. And so if we see this prince of Tyre as the guy who's actually sitting on the throne, then it sure makes the rest of the chapter fall into place. You'll see what I'm saying in a second. All right? Just hold on. Verse 2. Because your heart... Now he's talking to the prince of Tyre, right? Which I believe is the ruler, the boss. Because your heart is lifted up and you said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. And I love this parenthesis. I think this is some kind of sarcasm by God. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And I love the references to Daniel in this, because everybody seemed to know Daniel. And because when all of this stuff was going down, meanwhile, we got Daniel and three of his buddies dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, and when we get to Daniel, you'll see all of that. So all these different stories going on at the same time. As Jeremiah was dealing with them in Judah, Ezekiel was dealing with these guys in Babylon, and Daniel was in another part of Babylon dealing with these people. And all three were at one time actually all intertwined, happening, and God's just moving in these different areas. I think it's great. But anyway, so here we go. This king... As we can see here by these first few verses, he sat on his throne and he just said, my goodness, look what I've done. Look how wonderful. I must be a god or something. I mean, how can I not be a god when I have done so much? I'm so wise. If it wasn't for my wisdom, I would not have accumulated all of this stuff. I wouldn't have all of this traffic of, you know, merchants and such coming through here, getting everything I want. Man, I'm great at this. I must be a god. Yet you're a man, not a god, as God says. You know, these are the words that every New Ager or even every successful person needs to hear. As we know in the New Age movement, there's, you know, this whole idea that, well, we're all God. We've just got to realize it, you know. Good luck with that. But then, but even Eastern religion, you know, speaks of this divine thing within, and that's what the New Age steals from the Eastern religion. And so it exalts self. And there you are, you know, seeking after yourself, looking for this God within. Well, there are some people, you know, I don't think that this king of Tyre or this prince of Tyre, I'm not real sure he was, you know, getting real cosmic with us thinking that he's God. I just think that he just sat on that throne and, like many rulers in this world today, behave as if they're the ones that call all the shots and nobody can question them. And that's... I think that that's the angle at this, that this guy was, and he was taken. He said, man, I'm a god. You can't mess with me. I'm a god. And then people start telling him he is, and he starts believing it more. That's what happens to athletes and rock stars and movie stars, right? People start telling them that, boy, you're way more special than us. And they say, oh, my goodness, I must be. Man. This is popular, though, by the way, this type of thinking. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, right? He's going to blow it big time. And he walked around, and even after it had been prophesied that he would blow it, and he was going to be out in the wilderness eating grass, letting his fingernails grow. It says in Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Right? This is Nebuchadnezzar just walking around and, man, look at what I've done. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. I love how I do love it. I think it's hilarious. You know, all kinds of well-meaning people that just have no clue about God, who love to try to tell me. This is really funny, because those of you who know me and have been around for a while, you know the truth of all of this. But they say, man, you've done really well here. And I go, I haven't done a thing. They go, oh, come on, give yourself some credit. But I haven't. Like I said, those of you who know me, it's just so funny. All we do, we show up and we read the Bible. That's all we do. And then God does some great things that are completely 110% His grace. But people always want to try to give credit and want you to take credit. And they'll start pushing it on you. Like it's some sort of virtue to walk around saying, my goodness, look what I've done. But I will tell you something. If you want to serve the Lord, and I learned this. This is about being a pastor, by the way. You want to be a pastor? Do you realize something about being a pastor? That if anything good happens, you know who gets the credit? God does. Do you realize if anything bad happens, you know who gets the fault? This is what we deal with, all right? But that's the truth of the matter. That's just the truth. And if we as a church start to, try to take credit for anything, stealing from the grace of God, then God reserves the right to pull it out from under us and take it away from us, because it would be best for us to learn that lesson, and it would be best that we wouldn't even be around anymore, because all the glory would be going to people instead of God, and then we would be taking His place, therefore saying, look at us, we're like God. I mean, that's really where it all leads. Psalm 115, not to us, but to you, Lord, give the glory, honor, and praises. And so, Nebuchadnezzar got busted. Herod got busted. In Acts chapter 12, he stood up and was given a speech. And then in verse 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 12, it says, the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. So they were telling him, dude, you're God. Now, it says, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He didn't redirect it like John did in Revelation. Like the angel did to John in Revelation. John starts bowing down to the angel. The angel says, don't do that, man. Get up. Get up, dude. Worship God. But Herod wouldn't do that. Herod said, my goodness, I love the sound of this. So the angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. You read Josephus, his account of this, and it actually took like 5 days. Always look at this. He was eaten by worms and died. Like all of a sudden he went, all these worms, But actually he just got a horrible stomach ache. And he just couldn't even move. And then he lived the next 4 or 5 days in pain. And he died from a case of worms. I know, is it? Don't go to South America, they say. All right. But let me tell you this. I just give a couple of examples, because here's a guarantee. Whenever you decide that you're awesome and that you are a notch above others, God will embarrass you. God will embarrass you. Proverbs 16:18, we know this one. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And if you live a life where you really think that you are the master of all things and you're better than everybody, and you had everything going your way, and you get through this life without God humbling you in front of everybody, and you get to die without ever having been humbled in front of everybody, well, you're going to get it in the next life. Luke chapter 16, we know the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man had everything. He didn't care one bit for Lazarus, who begged at his table. Next thing you know, there's the rich man in torment. And then the ultimate example of somebody who said, I'm a God, will be the Antichrist. You see, each one of these things, and any time we would exalt ourselves above anybody else, then, you know, that's just spirit of Antichrist. That's all it is. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Because we know, as it reads in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Antichrist opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so, verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I'll bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a God? But you shall be a man and not a God in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. That's just, you know, everybody who believes that there's some sort of God or have some kind of divine thing and that, you know, or think they're better or whatever they think, you know, they're going to be proven wrong at death. All of those who think that it all started, didn't start with, but that's when I started hearing it first. Remember Shirley MacLaine? She did that thing. She wrote some book. I don't know. That, you know, she had some spiritual awakening, and in the spiritual awakening, she learned that she's God. And so she says, you get out there on the, you know, and there she was on the beach, and she's just crying out, I am God, I am God, I am God. I think I was listening to somebody else talk about this. Because I never read the book. And but she encourages the readers to go ahead and admit that you're God and go ahead and say it out loud. And it will sound funny and feel funny at first. But as you keep saying it, then you're going to believe it. And then you'll know that it's true. And so there you are. You have to say it a whole bunch of times. But while you're saying it, you know, I'm God, I'm God. And then somebody comes at you with a knife. You're going to run and scream like a little girl. If you were God, there wouldn't be any problems here. And we see that the only proof that you're God is if death doesn't kill you. Right? It says, because go ahead and say to them, who slays you? I'm God. And, you know, this obviously leads us to Christ. Because they killed him and he didn't stay dead. And all of those who we have followed throughout the ages, all of the religious leaders and all the people, they die. They stay dead. You know, common sense is the most difficult thing for people. And I do. I don't believe it's common. Unfortunately, it's not common sense. From now on, we're going to call it uncommon sense. That if you're God, then nobody can knock you down. Wouldn't that be pretty common? I mean, uncommon sense? God just comes right out and says something very clear that nobody can disagree with. How embarrassing to think you're God, and then all of a sudden you're just being chased down, had your house burned down, and all those people chopping you up. Boy, that God thing stops real quick, doesn't it? In verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord." Now here we have the king, the real leader of Tyre. And now let me tell you the spiritual reality. And that, you know, there's a spiritual realm and there are spirits behind the directions and the decisions of human rulers all over the world. We know that. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 is a great one. Is, you know, Gabriel got hung up, you know, had to get in a knockdown drag out with the prince of Persia, I think it was. And, you know, there's this whole thing going on out there. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world," listen, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." There's a spiritual realm we can't see going on around us all the time. Now, this prince of the power of the air, well, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. You see that three times in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. And so what we're going to see here is that this king of Tyre, as you read this, this could only be a description of Satan himself. And when I look at this like he is addressing the king of Tyre, that he is addressing a spirit. He is addressing Satan at this point. And just as like the king of, you know, Satan is the king of some world government right now. Now, Satan can't be in two places at once. So he's running something. I swear he's in the White House. He may be there. He may be... Settle down, Sharon. Goodness. But... you know, and you look at the crazy policies and the crazy directions the world takes, but, you know, he's in, you know, somewhere in Palestine, or he's, you know, in Russia. I don't know where he is. He's probably in Hollywood. And because look at all the stuff that is just spewed out of the movies and the stuff that it's a spirit. You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? But it's like nobody's at fault. Not one person. You can say this guy, well, you know, this guy started it. Well, no, it just flowed. And there's so many people in agreement with the abominable things that we see on the internet and the things that we see on TV and the things we see in movies and listen to in songs. There's way too many, multitudes of people in agreement with the wickedness of the world. They don't call wickedness at all. In fact, it's just as it reads in chapter 5 of Isaiah. You know, that what's right is wrong and wrong is right. And woe to him who calls good evil and evil good. That's what's gone on. But it's a spirit that's leading people toward Antichrist. And so right here, we're going to get down to where this guy came from and what he, well, what his trip is, okay? So, verse 12. "Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Say to him, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." So, he was in Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I only remember three speaking parts that weren't speaking from this guy. And that was Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And so, that's where we found Satan. Now, we don't know, and we know, and as we're going to see this, and I'm going to read a little bit from Isaiah, we do know that there was a time that he transgressed and then was cast out but of God's presence, or cast out of his position in heaven. We don't know when that happened. It could have happened. It could have happened somewhere after the time that he created Adam and Eve, or sometime before. No, not before. Sometime. You know, there's a trying to get the timing on this. You know, good luck. But we don't know what the timing is. But every precious stone was your covering. You think about an angel and the things he looks like. You look at all the angels' descriptions throughout the scriptures, and some of them are very weird, really strange-looking things. You got those weird angels in the beginning of Ezekiel, and they're their wheels and all that stuff, and their scary faces. But this was a beautiful angel that seemed to sparkle in all kinds of different colors. I mean, how incredible that look. Now, you know, those who don't believe that this is all a description of Satan, they have to make some real stretches of imagination here. And I've read some things that are kind of like, okay. You know, they just said that these are just big, you know, really almost like hyperbole of just its beauty, you know. Saying, man, you were good looking. Man, you were full of all kinds of these stones. And I, okay. And you were musical. Workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. Now, either Satan was a musician or he was a musical instrument himself. And, of course, he was a musician. And as I don't know who came up with it first, it's just such a J. Vernon McGee thing, that when Satan fell out of heaven, when he was cast out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. And we know, I've been to all those worship conferences. I tell you what, the flesh rules and reigns at worship conferences. It does. All these musicians that just want attention. Oh, under the guise of spirituality. Under the guise of holiness. They say, oh, you know, I just want to really honor the Lord, you know. And make sure that if you play my song, you spell my name right. And make sure I get my money for it too. You know, I don't know. I want to be invisible up here on stage when I play, and then you know. It's amazing. And of course, we see all of the music, the secular music. I mean, the Christian music is bad enough, right? Then there's the secular music, and music is powerful. Music is powerful. I'm going to get weird on you. Music is spiritual. It is. Music can just rip into your insides and just tear you up. Music at least can manipulate your emotions. And so is the case, as you're watching any movie, it doesn't matter what's going on in the movie, the music, this, you know, the guy's name is James Horner. He does a lot of these these movie scores, and just that music goes, and you wouldn't cry if there wasn't any music behind what just happened. Music is powerful. Music is so powerful that you can actually take stupid lyrics, put them to music, and people are singing these stupid lyrics now. Doesn't, I mean, oh my goodness, I have a million of these songs in my head. But you see, you put a message, any message, to music, and it gains momentum. Music's powerful, gang, and Satan knows how to use it. And for all of us musicians who have continually fight the fact that, you know, as Satan is the most self-centered of all the angels, any gift of music or even a desire for the gift of music is just this whole self-centered trip. It says, look at me. That's what it says. Look at me. That's who Satan was. Look at me. So he was created to be beautiful and musical. You are the anointed cherub who covers, verse 14, I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Well, that's a mouthful right there. So God calls him an angel, and he was created. Actually, we got that created part from the last section. Cherub is an angel. This is cherub who covers. That's a picture of the cherubim on the mercy seat. Those are the only angels that we know throughout Scripture that are covering. And when Moses was instructed in Exodus chapter 25 to build the Ark of the Covenant, that on that lid on it that called the mercy seat, have two angels with their wings stretched out and touching one another, covering the mercy seat. But it's interesting that he says, you're a cherub who covers. Just a real closeness with God. Lots of angels, hosts of heaven. But Lucifer was like close, up there with Michael, with Gabriel. Lucifer, these guys. Remember, he was created. This is whole business about Satan and all the things that we think about Satan. He is only an angel. He is not the opposite of God. God has no opposite. He's God. He doesn't have, you know, you can't create an opposite of you. If he is created by God, he certainly does not have God's power. He is not the dark side of the force. He's not all of these things that, you know, that people think he is. But also, you know, just a reminder to us, as we read through the Scriptures, we notice that Jesus really, he defeated Satan at the cross. So you and I don't need to fear Satan. He cannot hurt you. Don't go looking for Satan behind every bush. Because it doesn't matter, even if he is there behind every bush. What if he is? Big deal, he can't touch you. But anyway. So he's in Eden, he's covered with precious stones, and he's got timbrels and pipes, he's created. God calls him an angel. Fiery stones walking on the mountain of God, back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. I just think that that's a picture of heaven and all the glory of heaven. And God made him perfect, but obviously he made him with a free will. His iniquity was found in him. And again, we don't know when this happened, but Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15 sure clues us in to what his iniquity was and is. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit. So his sin was this self-centered, overly zealous ambition, not keeping his place. I want more. I want to be God. When Paul writes to Timothy and gives him the instructions for how to look for leaders and servants, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, he says, not a novice. When you're selecting guys, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It's all pride. It's all self-glory. That's the whole thing right there. That was the iniquity that was found in him. And by the abundance of your trading, verse 16, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a vain thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. This whole business of trading, or as merchandise in the Old King James, what does he do? Does he do up there in heaven? He just trades people's stuff and all this thing. I find it, what do you do when you trade? You're making deals. And I think there he is, just, you know, slithering around in the garden making deals with Adam and Eve. The abundance of his trading. He says, I destroyed you. That's where God took away his place in heaven. I say that rather, because we always say this, not we always, maybe we do, I don't know, that when God cast him out of heaven, that he cast him out of his presence, and there is no longer, you know, so Satan can't be in his presence. But the fact is this, Satan does have an audience with God at any time, I'm guessing, because in Job, right, there's going walking back and forth. Isn't it interesting? He used to walk, back to verse 14, you walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. He doesn't walk back and forth in heaven anymore. He walks back and forth on earth now, as it reads in Job chapter 1. So what's up, Satan? I'm going back and forth looking for somebody to give trouble to. Jesus even told Peter, hey, Peter, Satan has asked for you. So we know that Satan has an audience with God. So, you know, as people say, well, you know, he's cast out of heaven, and so he's locked out. Well, he's not locked out. He's just locked out of his position. And so this destroying is him being sent out of heaven, although he will be destroyed completely when it's all done. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Glory to God. And so, verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. The close passage in Isaiah, I stopped when I was reading from Isaiah chapter 14. I stopped short of the rest of it. And so let me continue. Isaiah 14 verses 16 and 17 says, those who see you, and this is after he's brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pits, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. That's the amazing thing. We're going to look and we're going to see him and we're going to go, you? You did this? And it's, I'm sorry, our younger people just don't get this, but us older people, you know, I just picture Pat Paulson, you know, and Pat Paulson for president. All right. Okay, maybe some of you might know Pee Wee Herman. It might be, you know, it's just, it's an amazing thing because Satan is just a loser. Just, yeah, a creep. He's a loser creep, just stomping around. But he has no power over us. You know, he's got, you know what I think of Satan? I think about sometimes when a kid, when a parent brings a kid into, we'll say Spunky Skunk, and, you know, and the kid is throwing a fit and stomping around because he's not getting what he wants. Now the parent may be under the total control. I mean, you know, of this kid. The kid might have that parent in perfect control. Sort of like Satan has some people in this world under his control. But if you're a believer, you're like somebody who works at the store there. You're just like, kid, get out of this store. Take this kid out of the store. It's just, he has no power. But he's noisy. And some people fall for his antics. But when we see him, I think we will, as Christians, be embarrassed. or having been ever been nervous about him. It's a tough balance to get. You know, you think about, well, but we're in a spiritual battle, right? Yeah. And Satan does kind of say stuff to you. Well, not Satan himself. Like I said, he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place one time. So, yeah, I know what you mean when you say Satan. His little demons. He's got all his little narrow-minded cronies. It's guessed. It's from Revelation chapter 12 that you know, there's the idea that a third of the angels went with Satan in his rebellion. And so, yeah, there's a demonic forces out there all the time, but they can only make suggestions. They can't hurt you. They can only make suggestions. Can I tell you something funny? We're almost done. Just relax, okay? This is just... I'll tell you anyway, because I'm thinking, no, I'm not going to tell you. But now that I've already said it, you know, we're praying in Tuesday mornings, and you were just saying, you know, Lord, keep Dan and Kevin from temptation. And you know how horrible it is. And we've talked about pastors who have fallen into sin. And you know, there's always some woman out there that would try to tempt a pastor. The enemy would send a woman, you know, just as in chapter 25 of Numbers, you know, the Balaam and Balak sent in a bunch of Moabite women, you know, saying, hey, try this. But, and so we were talking about that, and so we were praying, you know, Lord, just keep that stuff away. And if anything should ever rear its ugly head, help us just to identify it. You know, like men can be selective. Oh, dopey, dopey, do. I don't, you know, and you don't even realize it, but this girl has been, you know, working on you for the last month and you don't even know it. Your wife has to finally tell you, hey, we got to get rid of her. You know, oh, but anyway, so we're just saying, you know, you can just realize it right away when it comes. And so, you know, we're praying for that stuff on Tuesday morning. And, you know, and everybody left, everybody went their way. And then, anyway, I had to return a phone call. I grabbed the phone, I went, beep, 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 beep. And this thing came up on the phone. It started with, we don't accept third-party checks, and blah, 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 blah. But if you want to speak to a lonely housewife... Well, no, not now. Okay, bye. And I thought it was kind of funny. And I looked, what did I do? And I pushed redial. No, I wasn't dialing it back. I pushed redial to see what the number was, and I was supposed to be, you know, 882, but I pushed 662, and so anyway, I just pushed the wrong numbers, and bing, there it was. And I was like, so I told Dan, I go, man, you wouldn't believe what happened to me on the phone. And it was so funny, and I had no thought of anything that we prayed. And he goes, oh, isn't that funny? After what we just prayed and everything, I said, well, Dan, it really wasn't a temptation. I just don't. But anyways, the enemy will and can, and he does, will bring in some temptation to you. He'll bring in all kinds of rotten stuff. And yeah, you can say, okay, the enemy's working on me. But you know what? Eyes on the Lord. Eyes on the Lord. It's not, he has no power over you. He has no power over you. And so that's the deal there. Anyway, where am I? Verse 18. You do... Because, oh, why does he have no power over you? He's like a screaming toddler. He's like Pat Paulson. He's like Pee Wee Herman. Verse 18. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Before, therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you and turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. That last two verses sounds like it could morph right back into the human king of Tyre. But either way, we know that Satan is going to burn forevermore. And that's the good news. Yeah, he was beautiful at the beginning. That's why he can disguise himself as an angel of light. And so he can show himself so beautiful. And he will show himself so beautiful in so many ways. And too many people are tricked by just the beauty of him. He's definitely not going to show up all, you know, gross. You know, like you've heard me say this before, but that only works, you know, on teenagers, on their album covers. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her as I have made holy. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, Sidon is a neighboring city to the north. You always hear it, Tyre and Sidon. You always see it that way. They're always mentioned together, sort of like the twin cities of Minneapolis, you know, of Minnesota, sorry, Minneapolis, St. Paul. Just the twin cities, that's kind of like Tyre and Sidon. But so Tyre got a lot more attention than Sidon did, but Sidon still got judged. I would say the people of Sidon, they didn't rob the bank, but they were in the getaway car. It was that kind of a thing. They were chummy with Tyre, but Tyre was the driving force behind all of this. That's why Sidon doesn't get a lot of mention. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. How awesome is that? That every one of these nations and every one of these cities that God is mentioning, these are the ones that are those pricking briars and the painful thorns in Israel. Now, when Jesus came, the Jews believed that he was going to get rid of all of these briars and thorns. But what they didn't understand is that he came to get the briars and the thorns out of our hearts first. Because, remember, we're the problem, and that's what Israel did not like Jesus telling them, that they were the problem. Because, according to Ezekiel here, we've got problems with, you know, the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, the Philistines, and, you know, we've got problems with a lot of people, and we got to get rid of these people because then we'll be okay. Just like so many people think today. If these people were out of my life and those people were out of my life, then I would be fine. That is a lie. God needs to deal with the thorns and the briars in our own hearts first. And he will, by the way, take away all of the unbelieving nations that have been briars and thorns to Israel. Thus, the Lord says, the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And that they've had little tastes of that, because when they came back after 70 years, they were given a little respite there. But then destroyed again in 70 AD. And then coming back in 1948. And boy, from the time they came back, they haven't had rest. They're going to get that rest. And that will be in the millennial period after the tribulation. Now, God chose Israel, and he will exalt Israel, and that's that. That's bottom line. There's no way around it. And the whole world is going to know that God chose Israel. And what is amazing is that in all that choosing of just those people, you and I, Christians, have been grafted into that vine. We have been chosen, and we get to be with him for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning, and without any thorns or briars. I think about that, man. We got saved, and the Lord is just removing every little thorn and briar from our own hearts and our minds and all of that as we walk with him. But, you know, when all this is done, all of that will be gone. As long as we're still walking in this flesh, all these little pokey things in our own hearts. No more pokey things. It's just going to be glory forevermore.